Good morning. It's good to be with you guys here this morning. My name is John. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the four pastors here at Summit View. And it's great to spend time with you guys here this morning. First of all, I want to welcome back all the ladies who were gone last week. We sent about 100 ladies up the mountain for a women's retreat. And though I wasn't there, all the reports I've heard was that it was just an absolutely fabulous time. And God just did amazing things through the teachings, through some of the conversations and the testimonies. And in fact, if you were part of that, I just want to thank you on behalf of the pastors and others here. If you were involved in planning or you gave a teaching or shared a testimony, thank you. So let's just give God a round of applause for what he did that weekend. It's awesome. In case you haven't been with us, we've been going through a technology series, but today we're turning a corner and we're starting a brand new series on the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. And apparently today is Timothy Neidert's birthday, so this series is for you, buddy. All about Timothy. Super fun. We're starting this new series. We've subtitled it Fight the Good Fight of Faith. And we're going to journey through these books from today until the middle of August. So it should be good. These books are known as pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles, meaning epistle is just a fancy word for letter. So it's a letter in the New Testament. And then pastoral means that the recipient of the letter wasn't a church like, say, Corinth or Ephesus, but the recipient was a pastor, in this case, Timothy. So we're not going to study the other pastoral epistle, that's Titus, but we're going to study the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, I want to kind of give a little bit of an overview today, an introduction, so you get familiar with these books. I know you're familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy because I'm going to go through some of these verses, and some of them are life verses for you, or maybe you've memorized these verses. These books are chock full of very memorable phrases from the Bible. So see if you recognize some of these here with me as we overview 1 and 2 Timothy. Four famous verses from 1 Timothy, four famous verses from 2 Timothy. I'll just read through them. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. I'm sorry, I forgot to track of these for you guys. Here's our last one. Now you can read. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You probably recognize some of those verses. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Here's four famous verses from 2 Timothy. I bet you know this one. For God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And finally, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You probably notice in both of those books, the phrase fight the good fight or have fought the good fight came up in both of them. And so we see that in our imagery for the series where we've got the tension between the real enemy we have, which is Satan, and his church, the vulnerability that's in the church, and yet the strength to prevail with God's word. And so during this book, we're going to talk about what it looks like to fight the good fight of faith. I want to point out a couple other noteworthy verses from this book that might help you. We actually know Paul's reason for writing 1 Timothy. It's right here in this verse, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul wrote this, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress for the truth. Later this morning, I'm going to give a little bit more of the historical background behind Paul, why Paul wrote these, but we can pull out at least one timeless principle right off the bat. God cares about the conduct and the order of the church. God cares about the conduct and the order of the church. I want you to think about the imagery he used. He talked about a pillar and a buttress. When the church is strong, when the church is united, when the church shows the true gospel, it's like a strong pillar that's holding up something beautiful. It's holding up a building. When people come in and they see the church that's united and orderly and genuine, it makes it easier to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, the beautiful thing that we're lifting up. But when the church is disorderly, when the conduct is off, when people aren't authentic, well, it makes the gospel message not as appealing. It doesn't lift it high. It crumbles under the weight of poor conduct. And so we're going to see through this series that the church is meant to lift high the gospel message. I want to point out the next verse as well, which is right here in verse 16. This verse is going to be the theme we focus on for Holy Week, so for Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. And it's a poetic gospel confession that we find in this following verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So that's going to be our springboard for the week of Easter this year. I want to tell you our goal of why we're studying 1 and 2 Timothy, besides the fact that it's in the Bible, and if we read anything in the Bible, we're spot on. But specifically, why the pastor shows this. In the life of our church, we believe that it's a time for a fresh focus on leadership development, on building up the next generation, on building ownership within the church. For instance, we recently sent off Pastor Nathan Hirota to Loveland to another church, and we've also launched a brand new Friday service. In light of those things, we recognize the need for handing off more leadership and giving ownership to others in the church. So what we want to do in this series is call you to find your place of ownership within the church, how you're supposed to help pass on the legacy of the gospel in an orderly church to the next generation, just like Paul did to Timothy. Another thing we're going to do is we're going to highlight the true gospel and the authority of God's word as we study this book. We're going to model for you how to guard the good deposit of the gospel by showing you the authority of God's word, expounding upon the gospel so that you can do that in your life and you can fight the good fight of faith. And finally, we're going to cover ways that we want to strengthen and bring order to the church, just like Paul did in this letter. If the church is orderly, if the conduct is right, it puts the gospel message high. It makes it beautiful. The whole world can see when the church is orderly and beautiful. So here it is, and in case I'll put them up here. In case you want to take notes, those might be something you use throughout the rest of the series, our goals for studying this series. What we're going to do this morning, just so that you know, I am mostly going to unpack the background of the story between Paul and Timothy. I was joking while I was here with the band members we were praying earlier that if this series is the Lord of the Rings, then my message this morning is the Silmarillion, which is the background stories for Lord of the Rings. So that's what's kind of like this morning, but hopefully a little less boring, a little bit more engaging and exciting as we look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy. The reason I'm doing that is because I believe it's going to make the text come to life in the next months if we get the background. It's one thing to get the verses we read this morning. They're great verses. But when we understand the context, boy, it just brings it to life. And so that's why we're going to do that this morning. So I'm going to mostly spend time doing that. At the end, I'm going to just briefly graze over the first 11 verses, pull out two or three principles, and then lead us into breaking bread, remembering Jesus together through communion. So with that, I'm going to pray. I'd love for you to pray with me, and then let's dive into the story. God, we thank you so much for this moment that we have here together. I thank you that you are here in our midst as we gather together in faith. I want to pray that you'd meet us in the midst of wherever we're at, whatever kind of week we've had, whatever kind of morning we've had. I pray that you would speak to us personally through your word this morning and through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see new things, to see beautiful things, help us to know and love and adore Jesus. We just pray that you'd give us all ears to hear, give us hearts to receive what you want to tell us this morning. Thank you that you're here with us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To intro into the relationship between Paul and Timothy, I actually have a story to tell that maps over as an analogy for their relationship. It's from my life, and it goes back to the good old days of high school when I was running cross country. It's a story of my relationship with my cross country coach. His name is Tracy. He's in the center. So my junior year of high school, I was on the cross country team, and our team wasn't looking so good that year. And the reason for it was because there were a number of seniors who were messing up the dynamics of the team. You know, seniors, they kind of call the shots. These guys were pretty loud, but what they were doing is they were slacking, they were cursing during the practices, they were cutting corners during practices, and smoking marijuana. My coach, Tracy, he saw potential in me as a junior, and so he took me aside one day and he asked if I would be the team captain. Because he thought there was potential and even told me this. He said, I think that if you're a team captain, there's a chance that we could see a legacy of good runners come out of this high school beyond the time that you're even here in high school. So I latched onto it. I was sold on the idea. And so he gave me some delegated authority so that when he wasn't there at certain moments on runs or practices, I would have the authority to call out and say, hey, here's what's going on. This is what coach said. This is what we're going to do. Even though I was 100% in, there were some hurdles I had to overcome. It was those seniors. They were loud. They were bigger than I were. They were smoking marijuana. They were cutting corners. And so I felt a little bit intimidated. I was younger than they were. I was smaller than they were. And I didn't always have the courage to step up. The relationship I had with my coach, Tracy, was kind of like one you'd expect in any typical sports movie, where it had the mixture of both amazing, pushing the limits of athleticism, where there are times where he called me and said, John, I want you to run another 400-meter repeat, and I did not want to run another 400-meter repeat. It was the last thing I wanted to do, but I'm so grateful that he called me to that. I'm so glad that he pushed the envelope of my athleticism, both for me and for our team, because we became better for it. But not only did he push me hard, but there were tender moments, you know, as we won certain meets where he's crying because we actually won, or we get to the end of the season and we're saying goodbye. And so there was that mixture of like pushing hard and also a real tenderness and a sweetness in relationship. So that little story from my life just maps over a little bit, not perfectly, to the relationship between Paul and Timothy. What we're going to see in this overview is that Paul sees potential in this younger leader named Timothy. He calls Timothy to lead this church in Ephesus with some really bad leadership dynamics. They have some bad seniors on the team. He was given him delegated authority so that he could leave a legacy of the gospel that would outlive his life and that the church would continue to be orderly after he had died. And we're going to see throughout this series, not just this morning, both that sense of the coach who pushes him hard and urges him and says, you can do this, Timothy, and he calls him to do hard things, and also really tender moments, really tearful moments, almost like a father with a son throughout this book. So with that, let's jump in and get the background on Paul and Timothy and go back and start with Paul. The story with Paul, I'm not going to detail very much because Travis is going to talk about it next week in his sermon. But Paul, the former persecutor of Christians, himself became a Christian in about 33 AD. He went on a missionary journey a number of years later that started in 46 AD. He took this route. And he started going around preaching the gospel to places. I'm not going to highlight all of it. I'm just going to highlight what matters with Paul and Timothy. Zoom in on this city called Lystra. It's up here in the top in Galatia. He goes to the city of Lystra and he starts preaching the gospel. And one of the things that likely happened is that there was a woman in the crowd and a woman and a mom whose name was Eunice. And she heard the good news about Jesus Christ being the Savior for all men. And she received that. And though she grew up Jewish, she became a Christian. Not only her, but also her mother, her name was Lois. She also received the gospel and became a Christian as well. And after that, but unfortunately, there's some sad news. She had a husband, and he was Greek. He didn't grow up Jewish. And not only was he Greek, but he did not receive Jesus. He did not become a Christian like she did. And so in the meantime, in between this first and second missionary journey, Eunice, she's the mother, Lois, she's the grandmother, work as a tag team to try to teach the scriptures to their son slash grandson, his name is Timothy, and try to make sure that he understands not only the scriptures in general, but specifically that all the scriptures point to Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men. And their efforts prove worthwhile, and Timothy himself becomes a Christian. And he actually grows a lot. He's a really good guy. Everybody notices that he has this really genuine concern for other people. He's never thinking about himself. He's caring for other people. He's got extraordinary character. It's through the roof. He's above reproach. He never does anything that makes people wonder what's really going on. And people start to take notice of it and kind of point out that he has a lot of leadership potential. Meanwhile, Paul starts his second missionary journey. Here's what it looks like. It started a couple years later, 49 AD, and you guessed it, he ends up going to that same city. It's called Lystra. And while he's there, we get to see Paul and Timothy meet for the first time. This is in Acts chapter 16. I think I've got it here. No, I don't have it. I'm just going to read it to you. This is what happened, Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul asked Timothy to accompany him on his second missionary journey. So that's what happens. And despite the fact that Timothy is kind of sad that he has to say goodbye to his mom and his grandma and his dad, in order to go on this missionary journey, he's actually kind of living out the dream. This is what he's always wanted to do. He loves gospel ministry, and he's actually getting this need met he's had. Timothy has never had a Christian father in his life. He's never had a father in the faith. He had a mother, he had a grandmother in the faith, but his dad never stepped in and provided spiritual guidance. And so while he's going on this journey, he also gets a father figure in the faith to go with him, to show him how to live the Christian life. And so he journeys with him on this. He picks him up in Lystra, and they continue on, and he gets to see all sorts of things. He sees Paul preach gospel in new places. He sees Paul get imprisoned and let out of prison. He sees him start churches in brand new cities that have never had churches before. One thing to note is that they show up in this town called Ephesus, and Paul preaches the gospel there, and it's a church plant. It's the very beginning of a church in this town called Ephesus. Meanwhile, they take their next journey. I'm sorry, not meanwhile. A couple years later, they go on a third missionary journey. And they end up taking a similar route again. And something noteworthy happens here in Ephesus. So Paul ends up in Ephesus. He takes Timothy with him. And he ends up spending three entire years in the city of Ephesus. It actually says that he went to the synagogue and into this famous hall where he reasoned with people on a daily basis, trying to persuade them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul was so effective that the entire region he was in, right here it's called Asia, look at this map, don't think of present day Asia, that entire area heard about Jesus because he shared the gospel every single day. That's noteworthy, that's gonna be important for later. Paul continues on this journey, and then he ends up going nearby Ephesus again at the end of his journey. He wants to meet with the leaders of the church. He's a little bit concerned because he knows that something bad is going to happen. He knows that for sure. And so he actually meets them for a speech at the beach a few miles away at this town called Miletus. So the elders, think of pastors, the leaders of the church, meet him at the speech. And these are the words that Paul says to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. This is in Acts chapter 20. I've got it here on the screen. Paul said this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Think about him sharing the gospel every day for 3 years. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So I want you to notice his warning that Paul says that there's fierce wolves coming. This is an analogy for false teachers that are going to bring a different message than the gospel into the church. But he doesn't just say there's these random people coming in. He says, from among yourselves, from this group of people, maybe even from the elders on the beach, some of them were going to become the fierce wolves, the false teachers that were going to mess up the church. And he warned them about that. Before I finish unpacking the history of 1 and 2 Timothy, I just want to highlight a few verses that show the relationship between Paul and Timothy. In the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 books that we have today, or 13 letters. Out of those 13 letters, Timothy is referenced in 10 of them. Timothy was all over the place in Paul's life. He was always beside him in missionary journeys. The fact they showed up in 10 out of 13 matters. I want to show just three verses that shows their relationship. Here's the first one from 1 Thessalonians that show that Timothy was Paul's go-to man. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Whenever Paul had a missionary duty, whenever he needed church that needed help, I think that Timothy was his first guy in the lineup. He was his first guy to delegate tasks, to go do things for him. Because Timothy was faithful. He could trust him. But not only was he a trusty co-worker, he also saw him as like a child in the faith. We see that in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 4. Check this out. This is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Strong words. Look at those. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Paul was that father figure in the faith that Timothy never had. And Timothy was this amazing, faithful child in the faith that Paul benefited from. In the last verse, I'd say that Timothy was the real deal to Paul. Check it out, Philippians chapter 2. This is the strongest of all the verses. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Timothy, he's the real deal. He's not only a son in the faith. Paul says, I've got nobody else like him. Nobody else matches Timothy in his caliber, and I'm grateful for him as a son. There's a little background. I want to give you a fast forward of 5 years, what happens with Paul, what happens with that church in Ephesus, and what happens with Timothy. In the next 5 years, Paul finishes his journey, and then he ends up getting arrested and going to Rome. In Rome, he's put on house arrest, as you read in the end of the book of Acts. Now, most scholars today believe that this wasn't Paul's final imprisonment, but rather it was his next to last imprisonment, and I'm going to talk about that more in a second. Most scholars believe that after this imprisonment, Paul went on, he did a couple more years of ministry, he got to go a little bit further west before coming back and being imprisoned again. Meanwhile, the church of Ephesus, something happens in 5 years. Paul's words are correct. Wolves come in. False teachers come in. The church gets disorderly. In fact, Paul has to have two of the leading men excommunicated from the church in Ephesus. Read this in 1 Timothy at the end of the chapter we're reading today. It says this, 1 Timothy 1:19. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that's a phrase for excommunication, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, though it's not certain, it seems very likely that these two men could have been some of the elders that were on the beach that were hearing the warning that Paul gave. And so the church kind of gets messy. The leadership's messed up. It's unorderly. Things aren't going so well. And in the span of 5 years, after Paul gets out of prison, something happens to Timothy. He gets another assignment from Paul. Paul says, Timothy, I'm going to go on to Macedonia, but I want you to go to the church in Ephesus, and I want you to straighten things out. I want you to appoint some new leaders. I want you to bring some order there. I want you to correct the false teaching from some of these loudmouths in the church. And I want you to be the man. Timothy, as you remember, he genuinely cares for other people. He has the interests of Christ Jesus. He's got great character, but he has a little bit of growth in his character, just like you and I do. Timothy, he's not always willing to have the hard conversations. And he feels a little bit intimidated because all these leaders are older than him and he's the young guy coming in. And so sometimes he struggles. In fact, I think he didn't want to go on this trip because in this first chapter it says, Paul says, Timothy, remain in Ephesus like I urge you to. Stay there. Why would he tell him to stay there? Because Timothy wanted to get out of town. Timothy didn't like this assignment. It was too messy. It was too hard. The voices were too loud. The people were too old. He didn't want to take on this challenge. I don't know. Can you relate to Timothy? Have you had experiences like that? Do you ever feel like you get in over your head? That you're called to do something that's beyond your ability? That maybe you're supposed to lead people older than you, more experienced than you? Maybe you don't have the guts to call out the things that need to be said? I know I can relate to it. As a young pastor myself, I feel like I've had many situations where I'm in over my head, where I think, how in the world am I in this situation right here? Why am I having this conversation? I don't feel qualified. I know that the next couple months are going to apply to me, but I hope for you as well. I hope that you can glean things from this in those areas where you feel insecure, where you feel like you're in over your head, that will help you in your journey as well. Finally, in the relationship, I just want to give context for 2 Timothy, which we're not going to get to for a little while. The context of 2 Timothy changes a little bit from 1 Timothy. Obviously, it's Paul writing to Timothy. That's the same. But in this case, it's a few years forward. It's 2 years forward. Paul is in prison. He's awaiting his execution under the Roman Emperor Nero. We know from church history that he was beheaded. And so things are a little bit different for Paul. That whereas 1 Timothy was more formal and he's given him instruction about the church, 2 Timothy is a lot more personal. And you can sense that Paul is right on the edge of eternity. His eyes are gazing ahead into heaven. He's claiming promises about the reward that's coming his way. And he's longing to pass on the legacy of the true gospel and an orderly church to the next generation. And so we see maybe a great way to put it is this here with this verse. How these are almost the last words that Timothy wrote to Paul. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said this, I have fought the good fight, Timothy. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So let me review the relationship here that we talked about so far this morning. Paul saw potential in this young guy named Timothy. He saw that he was a good man. He put him in leadership. He gave him delegated authority so that he could go into this church that's disordered and messed up and bring some order and bring some instruction, bring some authority. But Timothy struggled. He's a young man. He doesn't always have the hard conversations he needs to. And so he needs Paul to be able to help him. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Timothy 4 where Paul says, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you for your youth, but set an example for them in various areas of character. As we're going to study these books over the upcoming months, we're going to see both those hard moments where Paul pushes Timothy in ways. We're going to see those tender moments too, where he's treating him as a son. You can almost hear the tears in his voice as he's writing the words. So with that, let's wrap up with the last section here. I'm just going to graze over our passage for this morning, pull out a couple things, and then lead us into remembering Jesus by breaking bread. So if you will, grab that Bible in front of you. I'm not going to have it on the screen. I want you to turn to page 991. 991, and we're going to read the first few verses in 1 Timothy. Here it is. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's word. Just a few things I want to pull out here as we wrap up. I want to point out that phrase at the beginning when Paul identifies himself as an apostle by the command of God. An apostle was someone who was a sent out one, is what it literally means, but it was the people who had a responsibility for guarding what the true gospel and the true church was. Paul was an apostle, and so he had the authority of Christ Jesus to show what the real truth was. Now, as we're reading this book, we're going to read a number of things that describe how the church is to be ordered, how we're to live our lives. And I want you to have a context that what we're reading is not merely one man's opinion, just some guy, Paul of Tarsus, who gave his opinion on some stuff. We're actually reading the commands of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given through Paul to Timothy to us to read today. So we're not just reading random opinions, but these are indeed the commands of God. I want to also note down there in verse 3 and 6 where Paul says that there are certain persons. I think this is kind of a funny phrase when Paul does this. He talks about people who have wandered from the faith or causing trouble. He says, Timothy, you know those guys, those certain persons over there. He doesn't use any names. He's kind of keeping it in code. He's keeping it discreet. But he's like, Timothy, you know whom I'm talking about. You know those certain persons. They're causing trouble. Those loud mouths over there, those certain persons. Yes, I want you to address those guys. What was going on with these certain persons? We don't know exactly, but some hints we get from Scripture is that they were misusing the law. They were misusing Scripture. They didn't know what they were doing. What they were probably doing is going into the Old Testament law. Think about like the Ten Commandments and what God commanded Moses and things like that. And they'd find these really, really minor details or these really obscure things and make them major. And try to make them more clear than they were in the Old Testament. They're kind of missing the whole point of it. They're just going in and trying to extrapolate things that aren't there. Paul then goes on to say that the law is good. It's not bad. The law is not bad as long as one uses it lawfully. It's kind of a funny phrase, actually. The law is good if you use it lawfully. It's kind of like saying a guitar is good if you use it guitarfully. Your car is good if you use it carfully. Or something like that. He said, the law is good if you use it lawfully. How do you use the law lawfully? Isn't the law just the law? Well, he has a point in this. And I want to make an analogy that probably will stick with you. The New Testament makes it very clear for us the role of the law for us, the role of the law for Christians, why God gave us the law in one sense. And it's found in the book of Galatians. And it says that the purpose of the law, we think of like the Ten Commandments and more, is to be a guide for us. It's to be a tutor, a mentor, in order to guide us to Jesus Christ. The law isn't an end in of itself, just to obey it, but the law is intended to show us that we're absolutely not good, that we're very unholy. We don't obey God's commands, and we need a Savior. That's the whole point of it. It's just kind of like this. I brought this mirror. This is from my house. A mirror is good if you use it mirrorfully, right? You know, that's the purpose of the mirror. Use it for its purpose. So a mirror is intended to show you something. So if you get up in the morning and you look at the mirror, it's there to show you what's wrong. So if your hair looks like a mess, it shows you that. Or if you have spinach in your teeth from dinner last night, it reveals that. Or if you have dirt on your face, or if your makeup is kind of smudged or something like that, the mirror reveals it. But the mirror does not fix the problem. Kind of like using a mirror to try to fix your hair, it's not using it mirrorfully, or to try to take off the makeup off your face, or to take the spinach off of your teeth. That's not using a mirror mirrorfully. The mirror is intended to show you, hey, you've got a problem, and you need to get a solution. And in a very basic sense, that's the purpose of God's law for us. It shows us we have a problem. It says you need to find a solution. You try to obey these things. You try not to do the things I'm going to list in the scripture momentarily. You try to obey the Ten Commandments. None of us do it. We all fail. And so we don't get right with God by trying harder, by saying, okay, I'm going to clean myself up. I'm actually going to not lie today. I'm going to honor my parents today. That doesn't do it. The mirror just shows the problem, and it shows you that you need someone else to stand in your place in the mirror. And the only person that can do that for you is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's qualified to do that. So we need to use the law lawfully. It's like using a mirror mirrorfully. And then Paul goes on to list various kinds of sins. He actually lists 14 different kinds of lawbreakers in this passage. And then he specifically outlines commands number 5 through 9 in the Ten Commandments. He's just showing that the law is for sinners. And in one sense, all of us should say, yeah, we are sinners. But the law doesn't apply to those who have been made righteous. It doesn't make us clean. I'm not going to have time to unpack all of those things that he shares, including maybe one that stood out to you. It mentions men who practice homosexuality, but I'll just leave a bookmark there that we're going to address that topic later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in case if that perked your interest. So like I said, the main point of why God gave us the law was to show us we have a problem and we need a savior, and that person is Jesus Christ. The law doesn't clean us, it shows us we need a solution. And so I want to wrap up here by sharing the good news with regard to the gospel and the law. Band, you're welcome to come on up right now to lead us into remembering Jesus and breaking bread together. I don't know what it is, but for some reason, my wife and I have both been on like a Romans 8 kick recently. We didn't plan it, but both of us have been reading it. We studied it together, listening to things about Romans 8, and it's kind of just been flooding our minds. So it was on my mind this morning. And there's a verse that really shows us what Jesus did for us in terms of the law. It's in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read it to you. This is good news this morning. God has done. It's very important words. God has done. Pause. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did it by sending his own son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that's the whole idea. We can't make ourselves right. We can't obey the law enough to get right with God because we've already failed at it. And so we need someone else to do it, and that's what Jesus did. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He never failed once, and he did it for us. And so he offers to fulfill the law for you so that instead of you standing in the mirror, it's him standing in the mirror. And finally, I just have one more verse to share the gospel this morning. This is Paul's gospel message to the Ephesian church in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It says this, "For by grace," it means a free gift, "by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that the whole message of the gospel is that you can never be good enough. And even this week, as you've tried to live up to your own law of things, of your devotion to God or being moral, that's not the basis of why God loves you or why you'll be clean or why you'll go to heaven. Rather, the basis is on Jesus Christ, the free gift that he gave. And the response for you is to believe it, whether for the first time right now or whether for the 1,000th time in your life, is to believe that right now you're accepted by God if you put your trust in Jesus. It's a free gift of grace. So Jesus takes your place in the mirror. You get his righteousness instead of your own. Jesus commanded us to do what we're about to do as a way of remembering him. It's really as a way of guarding the good news of the gospel. And it's a way of remembering what salvation's all about. Salvation is all about Jesus, 100% about Jesus. what we're going to do is we're going to eat bread and we're going to drink juice. And Jesus said that the bread was a symbol of his body. And when I think of his body, I think about the life of Jesus. I think about the perfect life he lived of always obeying the law for us. And then the cup reminds us of the blood of Jesus, which is symbolic of his death, in which he died the death we deserved under the law. What we're about to do is reserved only for those who have put their trust in Jesus. And so if you're not sure that you've done that, I would ask you to abstain and just remain in your seat while we're doing this. But if what I'm saying right now is making sense to you for the first time, if it's resonating with your heart, then I want to invite you to come up, if you've put your trust in Jesus even now, and join us in this amazing time as we remember Jesus' life and Jesus' death. So what we're gonna do is you're gonna exit your pew in the direction opposite of the center aisle, follow the person in front of you, grab a bread, grab a cup, go back to your seat, follow the person in front of you, and I want you to spend time on your own just reflecting on Jesus. Think about what he did. Think about the life he lived for you. Think about the death that he died for you. And think about the amazing love that God has for you now, that Jesus is the one standing in the mirror in your place. We're going to sing a couple songs as we do that, and then I'll be back up to close us. So let's do that now. All right. Thank you guys for joining us here this morning. Just wanted to tell you, as we're going through this journey of 1 and 2 Timothy, if you're looking for something to do, take this book and start reading it a little bit more. Add it into your reading the Bible. I think it will really enrich and make the passage come alive in the months to come. Just want to remind you that there's that FFH lunch. It's in the fellowship room. And the way you get there is you go up these spiral stairs and you go to the left if you're interested in that. And other than that, just want to bless you guys. Have a great week. If you want to chat with me, I'll be right down here. We'll see you guys next week.